I haven't put the Bibles out this week simply because I felt if we had 8 copies, hardback copies of the Bible on top of all the lovely things that are out, it could be more of a hazard than anything else. But we shall most certainly have a reading. So I'm going to read it to you. It's a short reading, and I'm guessing if you notice the title for this week, Hurry Up and Come Down, you've probably already worked out where it is we're going. We're going to Luke chapter 19. And a true story of Jesus, not a parable, but a real event. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. Or in the NIV, hurry up and come down. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's just commit that to the Lord, shall we? Loving Father, this is your word. We come to it humbly, and we pray that it will speak to us helpfully this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The question is it ever too late to ask Jesus to help you? Can you make a mistake in life so bad there is no forgiveness? Can a person be so far away from God that there's no way back? That's a big question, isn't it? Even as seniors, none of us is old enough to remember when this happened, but way back in the 19th century, in the United States, some states, long before the prohibition that kicked in the middle of the 20th century, some states were already alcohol-free. And it became a little bit of a feature if you were traveling from one state to another. If you were traveling towards one that had banned alcohol, there would be a bar or a saloon very near to the state boundary. And outside of it, there would be a notice saying, last chance saloon. The point being, if you don't buy your drink here, you aren't going to be buying one, because 100 yards up the road is the border. This is the story of a man who had reached his last chance saloon. It happened right at the absolute end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is on his way towards Jerusalem, which is only a 6-hour walk away, uphill all the way. And then, of course, a few days later towards the cross, which is only, so just a few days away. This is actually, in the New Testament, the very last personal encounter Jesus ever had with anybody. The last chance. His journey towards Jerusalem, which has been going on, of course, for weeks, has brought him on this day to the city of Jericho. And he's clearly never going to come that way again. Right through his gospel, Luke's been showing us examples of love and of rescue. And along with that, the authority of Jesus to change people's lives. And I think in this story, all those strands that have been woven through Luke's gospel come together. It may seem odd, perhaps, to jump to the last verse of our reading before we've even begun the beginning. But verse 10 spells out what this story is ultimately all about. And I want you to hold that verse in your mind, the back of your mind, as we go through the story. And it says this, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' own name for himself, came to seek and to save that which was lost. So if you go home after all the strawberries and cream, happily full up and remembering only one single thing this morning, Please remember that verse. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So what kind of place was Jericho then? Well, it was a very long way below sea level. It had a warm climate, even in winter. And because of that, it was very popular as a place to live with the very wealthy. They had big, expensive houses in Jericho, luxury homes for the rich. You can think of it as a bit like, I don't know, Saint-Tropez in southern France, or Miami, perhaps. That sort of feel about it. The Old Testament describes Jericho as the city of palm trees, which is a lovely description. It kind of, you know, like Torquay on a very, very good day. King Herod, Archelaus Herod, there were a load of Herods. Herods get terribly confusing. They're even more confusing than Marys in the New Testament. King Herod Archelaus had actually built a kind of spare palace there, a pleasure palace, an extra one. And he'd built the people a large public garden that they could use. So you get a picture of the kind of place that it was. In our terms, it was a place of swimming pools and gated houses and the unscrupulous rich. That's why Zacchaeus lived there. He had the cash. He was extremely ambitious. And of course, it's where his wealthy friends and his most lucrative customers also lived. And it's often the case, we know, don't we, that where the very rich are, alongside them there are often the very poor. And he would have extorted plenty of money from them too if he could. By nature, he was ruthless, self-serving, and ambitious. He wasn't a lovable rogue. He was a predatory crook. Not just a tax collector, but it says the chief tax collector. Not just a gang member, but the gang leader. Now, I don't ever normally read from other books. Reading chunks out of paperbacks can get very tedious very quickly. But I do want to read just a paragraph from this book, which is not a Christian book at all. It's a history book. It's called Rubicon. It's by Tom Holland. And Tom Holland, some of you will know if you're readers, has written a lot of very good history books indeed. I think he's got one in the top 10 charts at the moment. And in this book, he's writing about the Roman Empire. And in this paragraph, he's talking precisely about what Zacchaeus was. This is the historical background. So it's not a Christian text. But this is the real world. This is Zacchaeus' world. Here we go. Pragmatic and cynical in equal measure, the new tax regime worked by actively fostering greed. Lacking the huge bureaucracies that the monarchs of the East relied upon to squeeze their subjects, the Republic, that's Rome, turned instead to the private sector to provide the necessary expertise. Tax farming contracts were publicly auctioned, with those who bought them advancing in full the tribute owed to the state. Since the sums demanded were astronomical, only the very wealthiest could afford to pay them. And even then, not as individual contractors. Instead, resources would be pooled, and the resulting companies administered, as befitted huge financial concerns, with elaborate care. Shares might be offered. General meetings held. Directors appointed to the service of the board. In the province itself, a consortium's employees would include soldiers, sailors, and postmen, quite apart from the tax-collecting staff. The name given to the businessmen who ran these cartels, publicani, and if you remember this story in the King James Version, it describes Zacchaeus as a publican, nothing to do with running a pub. All right, that's the Roman word for a tax collector. Publicani harked back to their function as agents of the state, but there was nothing public-spirited about the services they provided. Profit was all, and the more obscene, the better. The aim was not only to collect the official tribute owed to the state, but also to strong-arm the provincials into paying extra for the privilege of being fleeced. If necessary, commercial know-how would complement the thuggery. A debtor might be offered loans at ruinous rates, and then once he'd been leached of everything he owned, enslaved. Far distant in Rome, what did the shareholders of the great corporations care for the suffering they imposed? Cities would no longer be sacked. They were bled to death instead. Now that puts a brutal historical perspective on Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, not just a tax collector, but the chief tax collector. This hated man had two other features that we know about. First of all, we know he was curious. Verse 3, it says he wanted to see who Jesus was. It's a good thing to want to see. And unfortunately, for a man who wanted to see Jesus, his other thing we know about him is, how do we say this, vertically challenged. Luke is less euphemistic than that. He just says he was short. And that meant, of course, that although he wanted to see Jesus at a practical level, he just couldn't see over the crowd. You may remember that moment in your childhood when you were stuck at the back of a crowd and you couldn't see anything because of all the grown-ups who are in front of you. That's how Zacchaeus felt all the time. He knew there'd be a crowd, there always was. But Zacchaeus was the kind of man who had a plan. This was the city of palms. And the main roads were lined with all kinds of trees. So the plan was he'd find one that was suitable and climb up it enough to have a grandstand view. I wonder if any of you can remember that children's chorus. Some of you may have gone to Sunday school a generation or so ago. Zacchaeus was a very little man and a very little, I can see the heads nodding. A very little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Saviour he wanted to see and all the rest that went with it. Well, the plan worked. In fact, to Zacchaeus' embarrassment, it worked rather better than he'd imagined. Jesus didn't just come past his tree. Much to Zacchaeus' delight, to begin with at least, he actually stopped right under it. Well, that made sense in a hot country. Under a tree is a very good place to stop and teach, isn't it? I mean, in a lot of very hot countries, open-air teaching is often done underneath trees in the shade. And it doesn't say that Zacchaeus was the only one who'd had the idea. I suspect he wasn't. I think there'd been an awful lot of children up those trees. I mean, they love climbing trees. And let's face it, you know, you would, wouldn't you, if you were a 10-year-old and this man Jesus is coming along. It's the obvious thing. So I have a suspicion he wasn't the only one up in the branches of those trees. Anyway, he was up there. But of course, Jesus didn't just stop and teach, did he? He stopped and he looked up. And you know what it's like if the person at the front looks up. So does everybody else. In fact, this isn't in my notes, forgive me. It just comes back to me. I'm sorry, these are the asides that kill it, aren't they? Way back at school, just along the road here at Skinner's, I can remember one last day of term. And we wandered in and there was a chalk line on the ground and an arrow. So the line went along the ground, up the wall, with an arrow pointing upwards. And on the ground, someone had written, "Stand here and look up." And there were loads of us, and I was one of them. And I wondered, because you can't resist it, can you? And I knew it was some sort of just ridiculous nonsense that some sixth former had dreamed up. And of course it was. So yet I joined the queue, and I stood there, and I looked up. And from about 3 yards away, somebody went, 106. It's human nature, isn't it? Jesus looked up, and you could imagine everybody going, because who's up there? Well, it's not just the local children, is it? It's Zacchaeus. And you could imagine the sort of the nudging, and look, dear, have you seen him? Look who's up in the tree. And if Zacchaeus had a shock at being identified, I think perhaps it was a bigger shock that Jesus actually knew his name. He didn't say, "You come down." He said, "Zacchaeus, come down." I'd never met him before, would never meet him again. But Jesus called Zacchaeus by name. And a point I want to make this morning on this journey through, that you know that Jesus calls you by name. He knows your name. He knows your circumstances. He knows you. He knows where you are. You know what I mean? In your life. He knows the things that you worry about. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. And he calls you. And he calls you by name. Not just if anybody here would like to come. It's whatever your name is. And it must have come as a shock to realize that not only had he been looking for Jesus, but that Jesus had actually been looking for him. And we remember at that point, verse 10, don't we? The Son of Man came to seek, to look for those who are lost. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's search for people who are lost. God's first question to Adam. Now you're all racking your brains. You've got 5 seconds to think. What was God's first question to Adam? Where are you? Even at that point, a God who is looking for the lost, even on the very first page of your Bible. And Ezekiel says, God speaks through Ezekiel saying, I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured and I will strengthen the weak. And it was this same Luke who wrote this story, who you remember recorded those 3 parables that we all know about seeking and saving the lost. That woman who went searching for a lost coin, the shepherd who went searching for a lost sheep, and the father patiently waiting to welcome home a son who was lost. And that sycamore tree that Zacchaeus was up, I would suggest that it wasn't the only tree he was up. I think he was up the tree of greed. You know what I mean. He was up the tree of selfishness, the tree of cruelty, and perhaps most overpowering of all in his life, the tree of wealth, just getting richer and richer. And we have to understand the Bible never says it's wrong to have wealth or money, provided we get it in honest ways and provided we use it in honest ways. But it is wrong to love money. It is the love of money that undermines us. And Zacchaeus was very much a man who did love money, which is why, of course, Jesus said at one point, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's impossible. But he did say it's hard. No man can serve 2 masters, says Matthew 6. And if money is our master, then Jesus can't be. And if Jesus is our master, then money mustn't be. It's as simple as that. And only one chapter before this, Luke had told us the story of a rich young ruler. Do you remember him? Who came to Jesus and asked, what did he have to do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus said it would involve letting go of his money, it says, and I quote, he went away sad because he was very wealthy. He went away. Tragic, isn't it? And so when Jesus said to Zacchaeus in verse 5, hurry up and come down, I think he was making 2 points. The first is the hurry up. This was urgent. Zacchaeus had a big problem and it urgently needed solving because Jesus would never pass this way again. And if Zacchaeus didn't take this chance, there would never be another one. I don't want to spoil your strawberries and cream, but let's just be honest this morning. This, by definition, is seniors' fellowship. Now, we all wish each other a very long and happy life, and I certainly do you. But none of us has forever. And if you've come here this morning not knowing Jesus as your Saviour, with your sin not forgiven, then who knows if there will be another chance. Zacchaeus didn't know. Jesus knew. Zacchaeus didn't know that was his last chance. But it turned out it was. It matters, and it's urgent. And then that come down. When we come to Jesus, one of the things I think we have to do is climb down. We can't come to God on our own terms. We come on his terms. And the first step is always repentance, which means climbing down, doesn't it? Letting go of our self-sufficiency and our own sense of righteousness and rightness and accepting our need of rescue. Zacchaeus had climbed up the tree privately, but he had to climb down the tree publicly. There's very little dignity, if you've ever had to do it, in scrambling down a tree. And perhaps that's the point. We can't come to Jesus in our dignity. But if the sight of the chief tax collector scrambling down a tree wasn't striking enough, what Jesus said next absolutely shocked them rigid. I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus hadn't seen that coming, and neither had the crowd. Was Jesus out of his mind? Didn't he know what kind of person Zacchaeus was? Weren't there any nice, respectable houses he could go to? I mean, you know, this is Tunbridge Wells. There must be nice, respectable people around here somewhere. Surely. I mean, you know, Jericho was that sort of place. I mean, what about lunch with one of those priests or Levites we know lived there? Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The priest and the Levite. commuting between where they lived and where they worked at the temple. Well, what about those awfully nice Jacobson family down at number 26? They were always at synagogue everywhere. Why not go there? Why not go somewhere like that? Anywhere they felt would have been better than Zacchaeus' house. So why on earth did Jesus choose this house? Because, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And because the job wasn't finished yet. And Zacchaeus, it says, welcomed him gladly. Is it ever too late to ask Jesus to help you? Remember those questions we started with? Can you make a mistake in life so bad there's no forgiveness? Can a person be so far away from God there's no way back? Well, just a thought in passing. One of the disciples walking with Jesus that day must have been, because he was there with the 12, must have been Matthew. Remember Matthew? Matthew, of course, well, what had he done for a living before he followed Jesus? You know as well as I do. He was a tax collector. I wonder if Jesus took Matthew into the house with him. Possibly. I think Zacchaeus would certainly have had big enough rooms to entertain them all. He was a wealthy man. And Matthew, perhaps, sat on the sofa, not far from Zacchaeus, and said, "You know, Zacchaeus, I was once a tax collector too, just like you. And one day Jesus called me by name as well," because he did. "And I gave it all up to follow him. And you know what? It was the best decision of my whole life." What a testimony Matthew would have had to share. We don't know. It doesn't say. We don't have one single word of what Jesus said to Zacchaeus or what Zacchaeus said back. It was a private conversation. But it must have been something like that. And whatever it was life-changing. And when Jesus calls a person, it's always life-changing. "Old things are passed away," says 2 Corinthians. "And all things are become new." A man called Norman Clayton once wrote a Christian song that was his own testimony. Now, I think some of you will recognize the words. "Once I was lost in sin's degradation. Jesus came down to bring me salvation. Lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone." And you know the last line. "But for eternity." Zacchaeus knew all about sin's degradation, didn't he? Because that's what sin always does. It degrades us. And the only way to be made new is by answering that call of Jesus. "Hurry up, come down, because I want to come to your house today." The one who seeks and saves those who are lost. Every life lived for Jesus has to begin with repentance, which means to turn round, to think and live in a whole new and completely different way. There's no question Zacchaeus repented. The evidence must have taken people's breath away. Now again, you have to use your imagination, and why not? But can you imagine the next morning, some of those who'd criticized Jesus for going to Zacchaeus' house and gone home in disgust might not have been quite so vocal. At least not when their doorbell rang. And they opened the door, and there on the doorstep is Zacchaeus. And their first response, of course, is anger. "You," they say, "you again? Oh, you hypocrite. I've already paid you this year's tax, and I'm not paying you any more. In fact, I've paid you a lot more than this year's tax." And Zacchaeus saying, no, you misunderstand. It's not like that this morning. Jesus came to my house yesterday, and I'm following him now. So I've come to give you some money for a change. Can you imagine the impact of that as he went from house to house and door to door, giving back, and not just the money, but more than the money that he'd wrongly taken. The amount he returns says even more than his tells us more than his words. The Old Testament, incidentally, lays down rules for this kind of thing. It has rules for just about everything. And it says if you've taken more than you should have done from somebody, you pay it back twice over. That's the Old Testament rule. Twice over is sufficient as far as God is concerned. What did Zacchaeus do? He doubled it again. And he said, "No, I really mean this. This is for real. I'm not going to pay it back twice over. I'm going to pay it back four times over." Wow, I bet they were pleased. That's the first time in their lives they'd ever been pleased to see Zacchaeus. And I don't suppose he did it by banker's order. I think they'd probably have had a little bag of gold coins to tuck under the mattress that night. Wow. And you imagine them rushing to their neighbours and saying, have you seen, did he come to your house? Yeah, it's astonishing. Do you think he's gone mad? No, but I think he's met Jesus. Do you see the testimony? Did he ever preach a sermon? Not that we know of. Was he a witness for Christ? Absolutely, with all his heart and soul, he was a witness for Jesus. How many people in Jericho came to follow Jesus afterwards because of the utter transformation in the life of Zacchaeus? And then having done all of that, which must have cost him an awful lot, he then made another promise, which wasn't in the Old Testament. He said, and I will give away half my goods to the poor, which incidentally would have to have been done up the road in Jerusalem at the temple. There was a big box there where you could give to the poor. I reckon that was the best income day they ever had that day. Can you imagine when they tip the box out at the end of the day like Ruth does and all the buttons and shillings fall out? You know, I bet, you know, can you imagine the bags of money and then just go, wow, look at this. You know, have you written this down in the accounts? It must have been an astonishing day. And I wonder, what did it cost Zacchaeus? I mean, did he have to sell his big house to do it? What about the Lamborghini? Did that have to go? And the classic car collection in his big garages, or those French impressionists hanging on his walls, and the 60-foot yacht that he'd got down at Aqaba on the Red Sea. You see where I'm coming from? This is real. I mean, all right, that's modern terms, but you get what I'm saying. This is what it cost him. And I came across a lovely quote the other day, and I'll share it with you, about the kingdom of God, and it said, the entry fee is free, but the annual subscription is everything you have. And I thought that's worth thinking about. The entrance fee is free. Jesus paid that at the cross. But the annual subscription is everything we have. Now, this isn't about fundraising this morning. All right? It's not about that. It's about that when we follow Jesus, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. That's a cliche, I know. But that's something Zacchaeus understood. And he wasn't thinking that day, how can I give a bit less? He was thinking, have I got anything more I could actually possibly give? And gave it. It was an amazing change. And Zacchaeus gave above and beyond. And of course he's, although he didn't know it, he was pointing to the other person in his life, Jesus, who just a few days later in Jerusalem would give way above and beyond. Not just lots of cash, but his own life on a cross, in my place, as an atonement for my sin. I can live because Jesus died for me. And it was the hymn writer, wasn't it? Isaac Watts, who said it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I don't think Zacchaeus found it a burden to do what he did. I suspect he found it the most liberating and thrilling thing he'd ever done in his whole life. How many more people, I wonder, came to trust Jesus because of the change in Zacchaeus? Is it ever too late to ask Jesus to help you? Can you make a mistake in life so bad there's no forgiveness? Can a person be so far away from God that there's no way back? No. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Loving Father, on this lovely day, with all the lovely things we share, the loveliest of all that we can share is that astonishing, life-changing truth that Jesus came to seek us and to save us because without him we were lost. Father, we pray this morning, if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, may this be the moment when, like Zacchaeus, they climb down and ask him into their home and their house and their life. Lord, you can only take us as we are, and we're not very good. But we thank you that you love us, you died to save us, and your entry into our lives is life-changing. For these things, Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, Amen.